Just join with me and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning celebrating what you've done over many, many years here in this valley. And it seems like a strange message, strange passage to consider. But Lord, I just pray that as we wrestle with what your word says, that you might speak to us and that you might give us each a personal word for our weeks, something to challenge us or encourage us to help us to live for you here in this life. Pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1984, there was a 35-year-old man who decided to rob a string of banks down in Sydney. And after the police were called, he took 11 hostages. He later released 4 of them and then he used 5 of them as a human shield to get to his getaway car. After a car chase that lasted several hours and also included a pit stop where he picked up his girlfriend, they cornered the man. The Sydney police, they were able to raise the spit bridge and they forced a standoff. The man was cornered and he had nowhere to go. And when police approached his vehicle, he fired on an officer from close range, hitting him in the nose but not actually killing this man. And the shot, it caused the other officers to fire on the man and he was shot and killed. Now this was a tragic end for this man and it was extremely fortunate that no one else was killed in this incident. Today we're going to see a similar situation in which Pharaoh is going to make a fatal decision for the people of Egypt. God is going to warn Pharaoh of coming judgment, but Pharaoh's stubbornness is essentially going to force God's hand to bring one fatal and final decisive plague against the Egyptians. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, if you haven't been with us, we've been following the story of Israel's slavery in Egypt. You see, Israel, they prospered in Egypt. They were there as tenants, and they prospered so much to the point that they became a threat and they were forced into slavery. And this was backbreaking slavery that they were inflicted with. And so they cried out, and God heard the cry of his people, and he resolved to rescue them and to set them free. But what we have seen is that Pharaoh stood against God, and he would not let the people go. So through Moses and through Aaron, God has now brought 9 plagues. That's what we've seen in the last few weeks. We've seen blood in the Nile. There's been frogs, gnats, flies, dead animals, boils, deadly hail, and there was 3 days of darkness. But still Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so today we come to the final and the most confronting plague. And this is something that Pharaoh is going to be warned about today. We'll see it happen next week, but the warning comes today. And this is what is referred to in our first verse in this chapter. So have a listen to God's words to Moses in verse 1. Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So this is what we've just heard. There's one more plague to come. This plague will be so severe that it's going to cause a complete reversal of the situation. No longer is Pharaoh going to try and hold on to the people. He's going to be so eager to see the other side of them that he's going to drive them out of his land completely. And what we see is that God doesn't want Israel to go out empty-handed. This is what it says in verses 2 and 3. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So this is essentially the opposite of what we've seen so far. So far, what we've seen God do is actually harden Pharaoh's heart against Israel. But this time what we see is actually softening the heart of the people. So much so to the point that they're actually prepared to hand over all their wealth and all their precious items to slaves, people that they've seen as slaves. So despite the suffering and the affliction of the plagues, the Egyptians are not bitter and they're not resentful towards Israel, but instead we see that they act favorably and generously towards them. And this fulfills the promise that God made back in chapter 3. We saw similar language there in chapter 3 about the favor that God would show to Israel through this. And the line there is, "You shall plunder the Egyptians," is what he says. Now, this doesn't make the people of Israel pirates. It doesn't mean that they're cheating the Egyptians or taking advantage of them or anything like that. But it rather shows that God is caring for his people. We find that God wants to save them, he wants to bless them, and he wants to ensure that they don't remain in poverty, because remember, they're slaves. They don't own anything at all. No possessions. But more importantly than this, God actually has a very specific purpose in mind for this gold and silver. See, he doesn't just want to decorate the people of Israel and give them some bling so that they can wear that around the town. God actually has a plan for this gold and this wealth. As we'll discover later on in Exodus, God is going to introduce the tabernacle into the religious life of the people of Israel. The tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, there is where God will cause his presence to be made manifest, and there he is going to meet with his people. But the plan for this tabernacle, as we'll come to, it's not going to be a cheap thing. There's going to be a lot of gold that goes into the making of this tent. A lot of precious stones are required as well. And so what we see here is that God is actually making a plan to set up a place of worship for himself well in advance. So that is why he is giving them this treasure, so that the people can actually later give of their own volition to this tent that is going to be for worship. So the plunder isn't mainly about prosperity or blessing, but actually about the worship of Yahweh. It's funny that often things seem to be about the worship of the Lord God. But the fact is that the same is true for the blessings that God gives us. Whether it's our finances or our time, whatever resource it is, God provides us with these things so that we actually have the opportunity to worship him with the things that he has given to us. This is what it says in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So we might get this impression that we own things and we have the right to do whatever we want to do with the things, but the fact is that they're actually God's things and he's just letting us steward them on his behalf. And this comes with a lot of weight to it. Whoever is given much, of them much is expected. And so whatever it is that we have, we should seek to use that for the glory of God and to honor and worship him. But sadly, too often this is not what happens. As we're going to see later on with Israel, this happens in chapter 2, something that God intended for his glory and his worship will be devoted to the worship of an idol. The people will form this gold into a golden calf to be their new god, and they will bow down and worship this thing. Literally the exact opposite of worshiping God. So let this be a cautionary tale for us. We do need to be mindful and careful with what we do with our resources. Doesn't stop to ask the question, how are we using our wealth? Are we using our wealth for ourselves? Are we using it for the worship of things that are idols? Or are we using it for the glory of God? Because ultimately, the fact is, the things that we have been given to us so that we might use them to worship the one true God. So as Christians, as believers, we are blessed. We see with Israel that they are blessed as well. And they are about to depart from Egypt. We've been thinking about this with great anticipation. But before this happens, Moses must once again stand before Pharaoh and speak the words of Yahweh. So let's have a look at this next confrontation that they do have. So as we keep reading, what we find is that the Pharaoh is the king of empty words. If you were with us last week, he said at the end of chapter 10, "If I see you again, I'll kill you." And we find here Moses alive, standing before Pharaoh, speaking again. But this time he warns him about the final plague. This is what it says in verses 4 to 6. "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord,'" or "thus says Yahweh, 'about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before, nor will there ever be again.'" Now, I hope you can understand this presents us with quite a confronting situation. See, God's final act of judgment against Egypt is to put to death the firstborn of every family in the whole country. Not just Pharaoh's household, we see that God holds the whole country responsible. Every household in Egypt is going to suffer the loss of a child, from the greatest to the least, and presumably even the firstborns who are adults as well. They will all have to endure the absolute heartache of the death of a child. Now, typically speaking, even when one young person is lost, it's enough to absolutely send shockwaves through a community. But this whole country is going to be stricken with this same judgment. So there's going to be indescribable pain and loss and sorrow in the land of Egypt. It's going to be great wailing and great weeping throughout the entire country. And this is a confronting scene for us. And it can also raise all sorts of questions for us about the nature of God and the nature of his goodness as well. But for us this morning, I just want to highlight four things that will help us to see that God has not acted unjustly in bringing this plague against Egypt. The first thing to understand is that this has happened as a result of the sins of Egypt. You see, Yahweh has come to Egypt to set his people free, and Pharaoh and Egypt have stood against him. This is God's words back in chapter 4. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So what we find there is that God sees Israel as his son, and he wants to free and redeem his people from slavery. But as we consider how the Egyptians have treated Israel, we can see a bit of a theme there. We find that back in chapter 1, after their prosperity, these amicable tenants, they became suffering slaves. But God still blessed the people and he prospered them. And so what we saw is that the Pharaoh of the day, he introduced this genocidal policy. All the male children were thrown into the Nile. And nearly 80 years have actually passed since this has taken place. Well, more than 80 years. We're not quite sure the exact number. So we don't know when they halted this policy, but even if it was 30 years ago, that's 50 years of Hebrew children that had been thrown into the Nile and murdered by the Egyptians. That is a lot of blood on the hands of these people. And we've seen with the current Pharaoh that he's actually gone out of his way to increase the sufferings of the people as well. He doubled their workload, and then when they couldn't meet his demands, he punished them for it. So what we find is that Egypt has treated Israel horrendously. So God is bringing judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt because of their treatment of God's people. So that's the first thing we need to consider this morning. The next important thing to understand is actually the fallen nature of all those who would actually lose their lives in the plague. You see, we like to have a really sanitized picture of children. We often love them so much that we can see them as pure and undefiled creatures. But unfortunately, this is inconsistent with the Bible's teaching of human nature. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means all people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we failed to live the way that God created us to live. David even says in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. So the fact is that truly no one is without sin in God's eyes. We've all been infected with this disease. This is the price of freedom. Because we're free to choose, we inevitably choose to rebel against God. And as a result of this, we have to face the consequences of our sin. And the harsh reality of the world that we live in is that the wages of sin are death. So even though children may be more innocent than most, they are still subject to this fate, which is unanimous for all human beings. Because we have sinned, death has come into the world. That is why we die, because of our sin nature. So the Egyptian firstborns, they may be innocent of the treatment of Israel, but because of this universal nature of human sin, everyone who is ever born has to face this consequence of sin and death. Just like us, just like our children, whether our sin is great or small, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so all of us incur this penalty of death. We all have to face this. And that's why we're all dependent on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Through faith in him, we can have salvation from this penalty that has come for all human beings. But without him, without this, we are lost. There is no hope for us. So death may be a severe penalty, but it's the prize for all of humanity on account of our sin. And that is the second thing that we need to consider this morning, that no one is completely innocent of this penalty of death. No one before God, except for Christ. The third thing that's important for us to understand is God's obligation to the human race. You see, we actually live in one of the most privileged times in history. Many people today, you can find this on social media, they actually live with this strong sense of entitlement. It's almost like the whole world is in debt to them and owes them. People's rights are their most important commodity. They're so valuable to them. How dare anyone ever infringe upon their rights? My rights are far more important than my responsibility to the community as a whole. That is how many people can think today. And so it can be easy to believe that God owes us as well. We can think, how dare I get sick? How dare God let me get sick? Or how dare he let these bad things happen to me? Why didn't he save that person that I really, really prayed for? At the heart of this thinking is the assumption that God owes something to us. All of these thought patterns, this idea that that God is in our debt somehow. But this is not true. God does not owe us anything. Yes, he gives us life, but we have to remember that this in itself is already a gift to us. When you give somebody a gift, it's a gift. You give it freely to them and there's no strings attached. You know, if I bought Jim Bob a new motorbike and then he crashed it into a tree tomorrow, I would not owe him a new one because it was given to him as a gift. I'm not obligated to him beyond that. So God gives life to all as a gift. That doesn't oblige him to then bless every single person with a long life. He is not obligated to do this. If he gives a person one day to live, or he gives a person 120 years to live, he has still given them something that they didn't have and would not have unless he gave it to them in the first place. So even though some of the Egyptian children died in the plague, God didn't owe them any more days than the days that he'd already given to them. He knew before the foundation of the world which people would meet their end in the plague. He knew this. But this doesn't make him cruel or unjust. Whatever life they had, it was his gift to them, however long or short it was. So that's the third thing that we have to consider. And that brings us to the last thing, which is to understand who is really responsible for this great tragedy. You see, Pharaoh is the one who has to make the decision when we read these verses. See, God has come to Pharaoh to set his people free, but what we've seen is that Pharaoh resisted this. Despite numerous plagues and numerous opportunities to relent, time after time, Pharaoh wouldn't give up. God just graciously gave him all these opportunities and he would not budge. He's just stubborn in his sin and he's stubborn in his rebellion. And the fact is that Pharaoh knows that God will do exactly what he says he will do. And now he has Moses warning him that the next step is for all of the firstborns to die. Pharaoh knows that God will do what he says he will do. But the chapter ends with Pharaoh refusing to listen to the words of Yahweh, and Moses storms out of there in anger. So who is to blame? Who is at fault for this? What about an armed criminal being surrounded by police? The police shout to them, "Drop or we'll shoot." This person, they don't drop their weapon. They threaten other people. They put others' lives in danger. When they do that, they are the ones who make the decision. And it's the same here with Pharaoh. He has offered two choices: let God's people go, or the firstborn in the whole nation will die. Your son will die if you don't let the people go. So who makes the choice there? It's Pharaoh. Pharaoh makes the decision. And so ultimately he has to bear responsibility for this judgment that has come upon Egypt. God, as we've read, may have strengthened Pharaoh's resolve in this, but it is Pharaoh who makes the choice. He is the one who makes the decision. So is God a capricious God for his treatment of Egypt in this plague? I hope you're persuaded of the righteousness of God in this chapter of the Bible. We've heard that Egypt stood in judgment because of their treatment of Israel, that all humanity, even the young, are guilty of both sin and death, that God did not owe anything to those who lost their lives in the plague, and ultimately that Pharaoh is the one who is responsible for this punishment. So despite the severity of the plague, I hope you can see that God is not unjust. He is not cruel in bringing this plague upon the Egyptians. And that leaves us with just one more idea to consider this morning. So this devastating final plague is about to befall the land of Egypt, but there's one exception that must be mentioned. This is what it says in verse 7. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. This is something that we'll see more about next week, but Israel is not going to suffer this dreadful plague. God is actually going to make a distinction for them. Not one single Hebrew child is going to die when this plague comes. And this is going to be a sign to all the Egyptians that God is for Israel. They are his people, and he is determined to set them free. So there's not going to be any bitterness or resentment to the Hebrews, because all of Egypt will know that Yahweh has done this on account of their treatment of Israel. And this final act will be the decisive blow for Egypt. This is what it says in verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. So this plague, it might be harsh, it might be severe, but this was what was needed. This was the thing that was needed so that Israel might be able to secure their freedom. No longer is Pharaoh going to oppose Moses, and the Egyptians will even beg them to get out of the land. And then it's going to happen. This big thing that we've been talking about, the Exodus, is finally going to take place, and they'll start this journey back to the promised land. So that is the final plague of God against the Egyptians, and that's a bit of an explanation of why it had to come to this. And the chapter ends with a familiar line to us. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And so that is the end of our chapter. It leaves us with this sense of anticipation for what's going to happen next. But just to draw our message to a close this morning, I just want to briefly reflect on what it means to be part of God's chosen people. You see, when we look at Israel, we see that they were not a nation. They were just one family. But God chose them out of all the people in the world to be his people. He promised to make them into a great nation. He promised to give them the land that he would show them. He promised to bless them and curse those who dishonored them. And above all, he actually promised himself to these people. The most amazing and incredible being in all of existence promises to make his presence manifest in the midst of these people in a tangible way. That is what he has promised to Israel. And when we think about all this, being a part of God's chosen people, we see that there's a great inequality to it. In all of this, God is making all these promises to the people, not because of anything that they have done or any merit of theirs, but because of his grace. You see, God is a loving God. He is a God of grace, and he gives abundantly to whoever he chooses. Not because he owes them anything, but because his nature is actually to give out of his riches, the riches of his grace. So being a part of God's chosen people means that we are blessed beyond measure by God every single day. And this is not a payment of any service that we have done to him. It's actually a gift from him. It's from his generosity that we have whatever it is that we have. Thinking it from a Christian lens, just like Israel was saved out of slavery, we can be saved from slavery to sin. We can be saved from death as well. And just like Israel received Yahweh as their God, as Christians we can know God. We can know him intimately and personally, literally the most powerful and awesome being in all of existence, and we can have a relationship with him. We can actually know him. These blessings that I'm talking about, they're primarily spiritual and eternal. But we cannot actually overstate the value of the riches that we have through what God has given to his chosen people. If you are a believer in Jesus, then this is a fact. You are incredibly blessed. We are incredibly blessed. I wonder if you know that this morning. I wonder if you know that in your life. So if you're a Christian, then no matter what you're going through, rain, hail, or shine, I'd encourage you this week to have a thankful heart towards God. If you just want one thing to do for the entire week, you can kick it off today, but just each day, set time aside to give thanks to God, giving thanks for who he is, and actually giving thanks for the things that he has done for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, and you don't know where you sit with all this Christian stuff, then I've just got some questions for you this morning. First one is this. If the Bible is true and human beings are doomed to death and destruction without faith in Jesus, then what is stopping you from believing in him for the forgiveness of your sins? What is holding you back from putting your faith in Jesus for salvation? My second question for you is this. If the Bible is true and believers are blessed beyond measure, you cannot count how blessed believers are, then is this something that you really want to be missing out on? Do you want to not have this amazing blessing that we've been just talking about just now? We can see here in the plagues the difference, the way that God's chosen people is treated and the way that those who are not chosen are treated. We see that there's a massive difference. And which sounds better? Which sounds like the better option out of those two? Final question. What if not knowing Jesus is the greatest mistake that you'll ever make? That's my final question for you this morning. That's just some food for thought for all of us. Let me just finish by reminding you that God makes a distinction for his chosen people. This is, we can talk about all lots of different things, but the simple truth is this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the simple truth. On the note of those iconic words, let's pray. Please join with me. Father God, we just come before you this morning. We just want to say thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for bringing Israel out of Egypt, for saving them and for making them into a people. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us, to take away our sin. The broken people can be washed clean, made new, made whole, receive the abundant blessing of eternal life. Thank you for all these things, Lord. Father, it's our birthday today, and that's not really about us, it's rather about you. And so we just want to pray and ask that you would be given glory today and you would be honored, that the things that you give us wouldn't be used for the worship of idols, but rather surrendered to be given to you to worship you and to make your name great among the nations. And Lord, I just pray for anybody in our midst this morning or anybody who might listen later on or those in our community, Lord, that don't know you. And Father God, I pray that they might hear your voice and they might be drawn to you. Lord, I commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite Kelly back up. She's going to finish our service.
That was really great. Thank you, Aaron. And I'm going to invite the music.